Anyone besides me counting down to the feast? I watched the sliver of the new moon just a few days back, and I thought, wow, okay, that's exciting, and I'm not sure exactly what that takes, but I would say from now, it's probably about a week to a full moon, a full bore full moon. That makes 3 weeks down to atonement and about, or trumpets, three to trumpets, and then 4 weeks and a day or two to atonement, and 5 weeks to the feast. So we're closing in very, very close. Do you remember the first feast you attended? Everybody remembers their first feast, except maybe if you grew up in the church, that's tough, right? How do you remember being 1 year old in the feast? Well, okay, you might miss that, but if you didn't grow up in the church in that sense, that first feast you attended is going to be remarkably memorable. It will burn into your memory in a very special way. I remember walking in that first feast to Tucson, Arizona, and I think it was the very first year they had the feast in Tucson. And I don't know exactly what the attendance was that year, but it was probably 8,000 or 10,000 people. And we were in the convention center, and it was just packed. And all these bright colored seats were up on the bleachers, not the bleachers, but the seats up the side of the hall, and then all scattered out over the floor. And I walked in from the top, and I'm attending for just a very short time Las Cruces, New Mexico, which was not a large congregation. And you had to travel like 175 miles to get to church. And so your contact in the church was very, very thin. And I walk into the feast, and I was only there for the weekend. I'd only been attending church for a short time. I wasn't baptized yet. I hadn't saved second time. I didn't even know what it was until just shortly before the feast. In fact, I didn't even know there was a feast until shortly before the feast. And so I came in for the weekend, and thousands of people was laid out there before me in this hall, and it was just astounding to me. And so I remember graphically sitting down and feeling like everyone there's lives were in order. They were spiritually focused, and I was walking in, and I think I've described it before, as I felt almost like there was smoke rising from me as I sat there, and everybody could see where I was, because I was obviously different than all of these other people. Turns out we were quite the same. The longer I was in the church, the more I saw some common background and common circumstances that were there. But it was dramatic to me. And it was a great disappointment for me Sunday night to have to drive home and everyone else stayed behind. And I just absolutely made a note that that will not happen again. You know, barring injury, illness, age, infirmity or something, that will not happen again. Now that to me, you know, we talk about every year being the greatest feast. Well, I don't know that every year for me is the greatest feast because there are some in my mind that are more memorable than others. There's some events and circumstances that focus in my mind more deeply. The next feast that I remember in a very graphic way that was incredibly special and unique was in 1995. United Church of God had just formed, and it was all of a sudden, you know, the law had been something that we had been fighting for, and it was being depreciated. And yet we form as a congregation and as a church, and now we have, in my mind, the first feast all over again. And there was an incredible rejoicing and attitude. Did anybody see an argument or a fight in 1995 at the feast? Anybody see a disagreement or a frustration? Nobody would even consider being frustrated in 1995, basically speaking, because it was such an incredible opportunity. And as Mr. Check was addressing in the sermonette, the focus was very much on those right and proper things. And anything that was an inconvenience was nothing compared to the inconvenience of not even having a feast, or the law being done away, or God's word being set aside. And so it was, again, for me, one of those remarkable feasts. I remember singing the year before. And maybe now that I think about it, Tucson probably started the year before, which would have been about 19, or not the year before that, I guess I'm mixing my memory here. But in 1994, which was the year before we started the United Church of God, I remember standing there in Tucson Feast Site, opening the songbook up and singing One Faith, One Love. And here's a song that probably is my favorite song in the book. And it talks about being woven together and being united and being close together before God. And tears are streaming down my face because I'm amidst all these people and I realize I'm singing this song, but it's not true. We aren't united. We aren't together anymore, even though we were in a room. And I actually was crying as I sang the song because I didn't believe it was going to work anymore. I really believed at that point in time, even though we were trying to hold together, even though we were trying to focus, I didn't believe the church could be sustained under the conditions that then existed. And so from 1 year to stand singing to God, crying in the congregation, until the next year with an incredibly great rejoicing, a chance to start anew, in my mind, and I'm sure in many of yours, the drama, the focus on that feast was remarkable. It was, again, almost like a first feast that we had kept. There have been various times when the feasts of God have been set aside, deteriorated, even removed over many thousands of years or hundreds and thousands of years going back, and they had to be restored. It's a story of man deteriorating, being restored. It's a story of the church. We were so surprised that we had to start again because we never believed that that would happen. And then you look back at the church history, and that's what has always happened. In the 1800s, that's what happened. The church combined, met together, shared all things in various ways, had their assets with each other. And I don't mean their private property so much. I'm talking about the publishing and the work that was being done. And the majority body actually walks out the door, kept the assets, and it was the minority body who stayed behind, worshiping God according to the same faith, maintaining continuity, and started over again. Out of that was the Church of God that we called at one time Seventh Day, which before that had another name, out of which our beginnings as well also came. And you go back to the time of the apostles. And again, we have Bible record there where the majority body did not stay faithful. The majority body took over the system, and it was the minority body who then was set aside. Time and time again in the church over the years, that process has taken place. We were surprised because we didn't think it would happen in our time. So many times God has had to take his people and start over again. And in many cases, many simply have not done so. In the book of 2 Kings, in chapter 22, verse number 1, there's a story here of Josiah. And it's here when Josiah first became king. It says in verse 1 that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name here, and it just mentions the family and the lineage in verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now when you read the story of Josiah, you see that in time he had the temple restored. And they opened up the gates of the temple and they cleaned out the storehouses. And in the process, a book of the law was found. We have the Bible. We've always had the Bible. And we didn't have to discover it. Can you imagine if only your grandparents had had a Bible and then they lost it? And your parents had never had a Bible, and you had never had a Bible, and somebody stood up and began to read to you about these things that used to happen and take place. I mean, it would be dramatic. It would be unbelievable. So here, in that sense, they had lost the law, the book. And they found the book, and they began to read it. And what they found was that many things had deteriorated and fallen aside and ceased to exist. And verse 11 says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, And it says he commanded the high priest, or the priest here, Hilkiah, and it mentions individuals. And verse 13, he makes a request. Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so Josiah asked for them to go and ask God what would now happen because he had been set aside. And the answer comes in verse 16. There was a prophetess. And they went to the prophetess and she gave them the word from God. And here it is that's recorded in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. You see, the people themselves had not turned their hearts back to God. Josiah had, and some of the people then followed. But God says, but here's for the king, because he has inquired of me. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender. You know what it means to be tender-hearted. It means to be sensitive, compassionate, concerned, not hardened. We become hardened in our society. We become hardened because we watch the news and we hear reports of evil and trauma and you know, just driving into town here in Lewiston, the people are sitting on the side of the sidewalks. And I think, this is a small town. They're going to have a parade and there's a community here. So many times as cities become bigger and bigger, then the community deteriorates and I remember in Montana as a child going down the 4th of July and watching the parades. I remember in Oregon as a child going downtown watching the parades. You know, I wanted to pull off and sit down on the curb today and watch the parade just to see something that the community was doing together like that. It was interesting just to see that still in place. That has disappeared. If you have a parade in Spokane, you're going to have every type of possible perversion or special interest trying to promote their cause out there waving their banners right in the midst of it as well. Somehow I got the impression down here what you'd have is just a bunch of horses and kids and a few clowns. It's almost a day gone by. You know, where has that gone? What has happened to God's people? Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered into your grave in peace. Your eyes will not see the calamity which I bring on this place. And they brought the word to the king. God responded to Josiah's attitude and approach and his willingness to turn and to obey God. Now, Josiah went on to make good on his efforts to serve God, and he removed as much as he could the idolatry from the land. He tried to turn the people back to God, and he restored the feast. Now, the record here is the Passover, but he restored the feast. And in chapter 23 and in verse 21, you see the account here. The king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Why? Because it was a first feast. It was the feast coming back again. You remember your first feast. And when I walked into Tucson, I said, surely I have never experienced anything like this in my life. I remember to this day the sermonette that was given on one of the days, the two that I was there, and how the minister got up and spoke about a great miraculous healing that had taken place in the church. and how incredible it was, and how this child was restored to life and restored to the parents and restored to being able to grow up and participate in God's calling. And I walked out of there and I said, what an incredible thing this is. Surely such a Passover has never been held. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away, and it says he put away all those, in that sense, who were not obeying God. The spiritists, the mediums, the household gods and idols were all carted out, that he might perform the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. What else can you say? Somebody who absolutely, totally dedicated himself to God. Not on the Sabbath only, not after work only, not just when they felt good or weren't pressured. Somebody who absolutely dedicated themselves to God. According to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. What was it that made Josiah's Passover so memorable? It was the attitude, I believe, of Josiah himself. It wasn't just the fact that they got to keep another Passover, although, again, the first one is always more memorable sometimes than those that follow. It was the zeal and the desire and the energy that Josiah put into that, and the people saw that, and they responded to it. And an incredible rejoicing was held. What is it, brethren, that makes this upcoming festival season so special to us? Is it because we have a little extra money in our pockets? I think money helps, but there are those who frankly put their jobs at risk in order to obey God and go to the feast. That doesn't put money in their pockets, and yet they rejoice. There are those who frankly have financial problems by going to the feast because the car is not ready or their circumstances are tight enough that they actually have to take a certain risk to attend the feast. So financial convenience isn't anything more than an accessory. That's not what makes the feast special. Is it because we get to travel? Get to do something new and different and be with God's people somewhere else in a bigger group? I think it helps. Some people don't have to keep the feast at home. They have to stay back because of health or infirmity. You know, Don Robinson can't come to church today. He's in the hospital. This morning they did a colonoscopy. They're looking to see what the problem is. He's having to make some hard decisions in terms of what procedures might be okay. Can he still look to God and trust God? I surely would hope. I think we understand and believe that he can. It's harder to be focused if you stay home from the feast because you don't have the natural schedule of the services in the church and the material and the messages and the Bible studies and the fellowship of the brethren who are there. It's harder to be focused. What is it that makes the festival season so special? Now, we can just say generically, well, God's presence, fine. Isn't God here today? Isn't he with us at home when we're at home? What is it that makes the festival season so special? For us, in many respects, it's our focus. It's our attitude and approach. Because it is easier to worship God in that environment because it's all set up for us and around us. What makes the feast so special is that in that environment we tend more readily and easily to dedicate ourselves fully to God. Money helps, travel helps, but our attitude helps most of all. You go into that opening night service on Friday night and people are excited, they're laughing, there's laughter through the hall. Even if they're tired from traveling, though, they're exuberant to be there. They're sharing. They're rejoicing together. It's because at the feast, we draw closer to God, and that's what makes it special. James said, Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. When your attitude, like Josiah, is, what can I do? How can I do it? How close can I be? That makes it special. And it makes the Sabbath special, and it makes this life special. Our attitude is important, brethren. The attitude that we have inside of us, residing in us, gives us our perspective in this life. I have commented before, though not here in Lewiston, brethren, you cannot afford to depend on coming to church each week to be inspired. Now, does that mean I'm apologizing for the sermon? That's not my point. You cannot afford to have to wait on the Sabbath to be inspired. In fact, if you don't walk in the door inspired, then something is missing in your life. Your relationship to God does not begin when you sit down for services. It's something you carry with you everywhere you go every day. We don't just come to church to feed. We come to services and be a part of the body in response to our calling to contribute and to produce. If we don't walk in the door inspired, what is it we're bringing with us? I'm not saying church should not be an inspiration. It is. It makes it easier to worship. But we cannot only worship for an hour or two on the Sabbath. That simply won't work. Josiah, he didn't create the feast. He didn't make up the feast and teach his people about the feast. God did that. All Josiah did was when he understood, he drew closer to God and his attitude was right. God was there all along. The instructions were there all along. But Josiah's ability to draw close to God is what made the difference. His attitude was a key to that. Go back to verse 22 here in chapter 23. Surely such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Festival season, brethren, is a time of great joy and excitement. But the messages and the music don't set the tone of the feast all by themselves. The atmosphere of the feast is set largely by the zeal and the enthusiasm of the people who attend. There are sites that I prefer to attend in the feast because from my personal experience, there are simply areas and environments that are more conducive to focusing on going to church instead of focusing on doing something else. Is it wrong to do something else? No, obviously not. But there are certain environments that for me and for my experience and our family's perspective that just simply leave the focus on the feast and on services itself. Michelle and I remember keeping the feast in Pasadena in the auditorium. And there was Disneyland to compete. There was Magic Mountain. There was Knott's Berry Farm. There was Universal Studios. There was the beach. I mean, there were so many things. And there were people years and years ago back then, by percentage, that just never quite made it into church on any given day. Now, that could happen anywhere in any environment. I remember when the feast was in Sacramento and people had to skip services in order to get to Yosemite and back on the day in order to make the trip because they wanted to be there, see God's creation. Missed the point a little bit because what God ultimately is creating is us, not the mountains. The mountains are secondary to that. And I know that, again, no matter where you go, that focus is there, but we simply have found that certain places we go, it just tends to be more conducive. And so my joke is I like Kelowna because there's nothing to do. It's one of my favorite peace sites. There's just nothing there. Now, the people up there might not take that as a compliment, but I guess that's kind of the way we've seen it, and we've enjoyed it in that way very much. The atmosphere of the feast is not so much set by the physical environment as it is by the zeal and the dedication of the people who attend. We are the feast, brethren. It's you and I. And it's the measure of God's Spirit that we exude, and that's where our memories will remain. It'll be from the friendships, the associations, the encouraging contributions there that are made. God's presence will always be available. But there are some people who will actually draw close to Him, and there are others who will not. And so much of that is going to be based, as you see described here in Josiah, by their own attitude and approach. Now, I'm not saying you can have a good attitude and do bad things, and therefore the attitude is all that counts. Because there are people who don't even know any better. But a person whom God has called with a good attitude is indeed also going to be doing good things. They go together. One doesn't compete with the other. We know in the Bible, God says He looks on the heart, not just physical actions alone. So a person could keep Sabbath and have a bad attitude and doesn't quite get off the starting blocks in terms of what God is trying to do. The greatness of our feast this year doesn't depend so much on our arrival there as it does on what our attitude and approach is, what our focus is when we arrive. In the book of Proverbs, there's a passage in Proverbs 6. Notice the reference here to attitude. Deeds are always tied in. You can't erase deeds, but look at how the heart here in this sense is described. Proverbs 6 and verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. Now it's interesting that the reference is made to sowing discord. How many churches of God are there? You can't count them on your fingers and toes. If everybody in the room here took off your shoes here in Lewiston, we couldn't count them on our fingers and toes. We'd have to get out a computer to list up all the bodies of people. We would have hundreds, maybe thousands of groups who in various ways do not find unity. Now, we look here and we talk about perversity, something that is worthless, And attitudes and approaches here, and it says he sows discord. He doesn't contribute to unity. He doesn't encourage. He doesn't build up. He tears down. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. It's like God saying to Josiah, look, your attitude is good. I'm going to help you. Israel, Judah have forsaken me. They are going to be destroyed. But you have turned to me. And so there are people who walk around pretending they worship God, thinking maybe indeed they do, but because they're not contributing to unity, they actually contribute to disharmony and discord, God says, I will take account. And it continues, these six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Notice again the focus on attitude and what comes out of the heart. A proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans. Greg said, if it's on the tip of your tongue, it's too late. That's already next to out the door. And I know you and I, we battle this. I battle my thoughts. But that's where the battle has to take place. If you're battling the tip of your tongue, then we will, well, I shouldn't say this, but And I know, you know, it comes out. Out of the heart of man, we are exposed. Heard a program on the radio this week about a fact. It was last night going back and forth to the hospital, and I was listening to talk radio as I was going back and forth, and there was a man on there that had been a spy for the CIA, and he was talking about how easy it is to get someone to tell you what's on their mind, and how he just had a gift for talking to someone in a way so that they would just tell him whatever was on their mind. And that's very convenient as a spy. It was a gift of his, but he could get people to confide. Well, the reason we do that is because it's on the tip of our tongue already, and somebody comes along whom we are not guarded against, and we go ahead and just spill it. The heart that devises wicked plans, these are things God hates. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Can you imagine doing something that God hates? You know, I thought, well, if I did something that God wasn't pleased with, I got some margin on that. I could say, ooh, excuse me, God, okay? But can you imagine doing something that God absolutely hates? I mean, by description, and I realize this is in part poetically written for effect. He who sows discord among brethren. If you're not contributing to unity, to encourage, to uplift, to strengthen, God says he hates it. And God said to Josiah, but because your heart is turned toward me, I will respond to you and care for you. And Josiah had the greatest feast ever. Unbelievable. Because of his attitude and approach, because he drew near to God, God drew near to him, and blessed that focus. It is important. You know, there will be people offended. Let's not you and I be the one who offends them. Let that be somebody else's account. This is critical. This is absolutely critical. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it in a New Testament focus because here it shows what our calling is and why the lack of unity or the building unity or the willingness to contribute, why that is so harshly judged by God. Why that is such an account that is being made. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 talks about what it's like when we are called, and what our job becomes in that calling as Christ begins to live his life in us. Verse 17. I read this to a friend just in the last week, and we were having discussion, and I turned over to here, and I just read this little passage right here, and I says, this is what we do right here. And it's so remarkable. When I read this, I got to tell you, this is challenging to me, what this says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he gave us a job to do. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if God hates disunity and contention, and if he called us to be new, and then he gives us a job, and it's the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, so Christ forgave us. His blood was applied to our sins, that our sins might be removed. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What does that mean? Christ's blood forgives the sins. And then you and I, Christ in us, are to go out and reconcile the world back to God. Now, not everyone in the world, because God has to call. But according to those that he calls, and according to our usage by God, we become the example through whom God causes reconciliation. Can you believe it? That's it. We're it. We're on the front. We're the example. We're the ones who get to speak. We're the friend who contributes and shares, and God says, through you, I will do my work. Now, that's unbelievable. So think about that. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. When we walk out that door, when we sit in here and worship together, when we go to the feast, God is pleading through us to others to say, this is my example, this is what I am doing, this is what the answer is, and it's you and I who have such a responsibility as that. Now, when I read that, I'm almost set back. You know, sometimes in the past we've had this concept of you kind of do the work at a distance and you put a witness and a warning out there and then God toggles people and they come and respond. And we even had an approach where you kind of had to put a few barriers in front of them and made sure they would jump over it. And if they jumped over the barrier, they could come to church. Now, that's long gone. And so it's not something we have to solve now, I don't think. I think the barriers we have now are different than that. I think the barriers we have now are barriers when a person would walk in the door and look at the way we relate to each other, and then those are risks that we would have in terms of would they see unity, would they see encouragement, would they see brotherly love and kindness, would they see people working and sharing together, caring for each other's needs, or would they see arguments and disputes and frustrations and maybe some personal issues. Is that what they would see? Because what they see is the witness we give, and God says, you are my ambassador, and you're my witness, and I'm going to do the gospel work through you. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Get your attitude straight. Draw near to God so that He can draw near to you, so that you can be my example, because you're going to be an example whether you like it or not. You are an example. I am an example. Everywhere we go, everything we do. The feast is so spectacular because it has a natural tendency to focus our attitude and approach back on God. But we can't, brethren, live by going to the feast, because the feast is at a moment in time through the year. We can't live by coming to Sabbath and sitting in service, because it's a couple of hours a week and maybe a potluck and a Bible study like today here in Lewiston, and then we go back to our life. And so you can't wait to get inspired when you walk in the door. If you're not inspired when on your way in, then something is missing in our lives. And that is so important to understand. Isaiah 66. Who God looks to. This is a common scripture, and I think we use it from time to time, but Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me? Now, I'm not trying to go back and read it in historical context. I'm looking at it in a generic sense. Where does God dwell? Does He dwell in temples made with hands? Or does He dwell in the new creation? Obviously, the new creation. We are the house of God. And so ultimately what God is saying is, where is the house that you will build me? Where is it that I can dwell and give evidence of my presence? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On this one will I look to place my temple and my presence. On this one am I going to give fruit and manifest myself. On he who is poor and of a contrite spirit, doesn't mean you're broke. It means you humble and you submit yourself to God and you let Him give evidence and you turn the other cheek and you go the extra mile. Because that's Christ working in us as ambassadors for Him. offering reconciliation by example. I heard another comment. I gave a sermon last week, as a matter of fact. It was on the most important lesson of the Bible, putting God first. And I used the example of the friend of my brother who had died, and it just so happens that the Kotke's daughter worked for the man who died, who is my brother's friend, and there's actually a knowledge that goes around both sides on that as to who is who. At the funeral, there were people everywhere, and all kinds of people were very distressed at the loss of this individual. And my brother made the comment, it was passed back to me through the Kotkes, and he said, "I thought he was my best friend." Everybody else thought the same thing. It was the type of person that a number of people, many people, were drawn to and looked at as having had personal relationship with in a positive way. Now, here's someone who's not even converted, and yet was able, using the wisdom and the gifts that he had, his own personal faith and relationship in God. You know, God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. This concept we've had, and sometimes where God's working with us, as pathetic as we sometimes will feel and seem, and that he signed off on everybody else and has nothing to do with them, and they're just all cruising down this thing without any circumstance at all. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. God is working with all of mankind to salvation, just not at this time. Just not right now. But all those issues and circumstances, I'm not saying God intercedes in every single one. We've always known in wartime, and in serious circumstance, God has interceded in the physical matters of this flesh to work with his people, to protect Israel, to advance his purpose and cause. God's going to use the circumstances of individuals' lives to turn around and convert them someday, and to build in them conviction, and to have their attitude focused on him. God's going to use all of that. And I think sometimes, you know, you wonder, what's God doing? Well, he's probably not very busy if he just has to worry about us. You know, there's billions of people. And I think sometimes we cut God a little short, like as if he's just kind of an idol because he's only worried with part of his creation. I think God's concerned about all of his creation. He's calling all men to salvation, but just not at this time. And he has concerns, and there are spiritual battles going on. There are demons in charge of nations and peoples, and I believe even regional areas in certain cities. And they're all fighting back and forth in terms of the angels coming down and doing God's will. I mean, there's so much going on. If we could roll back somehow this physical vision and see all the spiritual existence around us, I think we'd be shocked at angels that are gathered here in the room or around, that are listening, that are watching, that follow us and come and go on the road, that intercede and protect us, that God uses as messengers. The demons, on the other hand, who turn around and fight and contend and try to destroy, and there's battle and rage going on, fighting back and forth, protection, intercession from God. It's incredible if we could see it all around us. God's got a lot going on. God has a lot to do. God says that he is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at his word, who bows humbly and submissively, who's really, think about this, I struggle with this, afraid to divide, afraid to do injury in terms of words or relationships, afraid. You know when my best moments are? My best moments are right before my biggest deadlines. When I'm getting ready to give a sermon, I am afraid to lose focus because I am afraid to not draw close to God, and I will not be able to perform that service and function he's given me to do. I am afraid Friday night to get off on the wrong mental track because I know it will ruin my ability to focus and do what God would have me to do. And I'll wander off and never land, and you'll have a sermon based on, you know, who knows what. Before deadlines, specific deadlines, before I walk in on a visit, before I have to deal with some issue of contention, when there are deadlines in my life that loom before me that I know I must have God's presence to walk through, I am literally trembling a little bit before God, trying not to get off focus and out the door, because I can't go through that. And then when that's over, sermon's done, visit completes, counseling is finished, and I've got this idle period of time before the next deadline, that's my biggest risk. Because I'm not going to have to give account if I do something wrong right away. Because if God's presence isn't there for a moment in that closer sense, I'm not going to feel the pain quite as quickly. Now, I think that's my human frailty, thinking that somehow there's more important times to be close to God and less important times when I have more margin for error. I think that's my human frailty to assess it that way. But the fact is, that's how my mind works. We all meet our deadlines, right? We all open the mail on payday. We all turn in. The first thing I do, I hate paperwork. And there's more, some paperwork I hate more than others. But there's one piece of paperwork that no matter how much I don't like it, it will hardly ever get past the first day of the month that I don't make sure it's done and taken care of. And you know what that is? That's my expenses. You see, as much as I'll take a church roster and park it for 6 months, my request for reimbursement for the month's expenses go in like day one. As soon as I figure out the miles from the last day of the previous month. Why? Because there could be $600,000 to $800,000 worth of expense that is out of my personal pocket in advance, for which I now need to be returned, either in mileage or phone or other issues that are there in place. And I don't have the rollover to just say, fine, I'm 6 months in arrears on that, don't worry. No, I don't have the rollover to say I'm two weeks off of arrears on that, don't worry. And so I do that. And so, brethren, we all do those things that we want to do the most, whether we like it or not. And so, there are deadlines. We meet those deadlines. The feast is like a spiritual deadline. And we meet it. We prepare for it. We get our work out of the way. We struggle. We do what it needs to. We get off if we're able to travel, and most of us still are, but we get off and we're on the road and we're there. God says we ought to be very careful. And if we submit ourselves to Him, if I could somehow focus my life on the fact that, okay, after the deadline is passed, I still really need to keep my focus on staying close to God, I think that's obviously God's intent, is that it be every moment on an ongoing basis, not just at high points in our day. And He says, draw near to Me, and I'll draw near to you, I'll bless you. And I will make this feast indeed the greatest feast because you have given Me the most focus, and I'll bless your attitude and approach. I will intercede in your life in this way. God loves a cheerful giver, not just a giver. Right? Attitude goes with it. If you give and the attitude is not there, then unless you're giving to My personal retirement fund, you don't need to do it. No, just a joke. Bad joke. If you give, it's like not having given at all if it's not cheerful and willing in the process. We are a willing sacrifice, not just a sacrifice. If you go down sacrificially, grinding your teeth with your fist in the air, sorry, you just wasted your time. It's because we do so willingly. We cannot imagine that we're obeying God when we do so with clenched teeth or in frustration or with regret. Isaiah 66, verse 3, He who kills a bull is if he slays a man. This is a bull, a burnt offering, a sacrifice being made to God. He says it's like he killed a man and laid him on the altar. He who sacrifices a lamb is if he broke a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is if he offered swine's blood. Imagine that. If our attitude isn't right, God says, I don't need your money. He says, I got money. I got riches. I made everything. So you think by giving it to me, you've checked it off your box and it looks good on paper. God says, it's like you stepped on a dog's neck and threw it on the altar. Not impressive to me. He who burns incense is if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights and their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. That which I do not delight. What does God delight in? A contrite spirit, a poor and contrite spirit, fearing humbly before God, desiring diligently to contribute and to produce, someone who will not divide or separate. God says, without faith, we can't even please Him. There's no physical thing you can do to please God. Without faith, you cannot please God. It's attitude and approach. It's the way we submit ourselves. If Megan and Derek do something wrong, and we correct them, and they begin to do right what it is that we've commanded them, but they do so with a bad attitude, they're still doing something wrong. There's one thing that we absolutely cannot tolerate in our house, and that's the term, excuse me. Well, didn't they say they were sorry or excuse me? No. No, they said the word, but it was said in an in-your-face, like, what's your problem? And so, excuse me is not allowed in our house. I think excuse me is not allowed in God's house. I don't think there's any difference in that way. If you do something that's right, but you do it with the wrong attitude, you are still wrong. I'm still wrong. We haven't come to pleasing God in that way. So where do you think God's laws should be any more evident than on our own personal relationships to each other? If we're the ambassadors for Christ, and we're the example to the world of how God is working, and we're going to show our diligence to have unity and make contribution and to produce good fruit, then where should we see stronger evidence of that except in our own personal relationships to each other? That's where it ought to show. Romans 12 has a passage about overcoming evil with good. Sometimes we don't really believe that good overcomes evil. And so maybe sometimes we're not as diligent in that way as we could. If you go to school and you say something nice, will everyone else in school begin to say something nice as well? No, not necessarily. If you go to work and you're honest and diligent and you never cheat the employer, will everyone else at work be diligent and honest and never cheat the employer? No. So our mind will tell us you cannot overcome evil with good. It doesn't really work that way. You just kind of do your little good and everybody else can be evil if they choose. And yet God says in Romans 12, what it's like to live the life of a Christian. And he makes it more personal. He doesn't say so much, he says, don't be overcome by evil. But then he says, overcome evil with good. Now, how does that happen? You go to school, you're nice, everybody's not nice. You go to work, you're right, everybody's not right. Yet God says, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we're ambassadors for Christ, there's a whole passage here from verse 9 on to 21. It talks about being affectionate to one another with brotherly love, being diligent, rejoicing in hope, love without hypocrisy, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep. It gives a whole passage of things that you can do. Somebody, I gave the sermon last week on putting God first. Somebody came up and asked me, well, give a sermon on how to do that. Okay, fine. Read Romans 12, 9 through 21. And that's how we, by ambassadors for Christ, show a light and shine forth Christ in us and what it's like in this physical presence to put God first. And when you do that, and when God goes then and toggles someone's mind, whether it be in this life or in the life to come, isn't there a passage in regard to the marriage relationship where it says to the wife, how do you know, O wife, that you will not save your husband by your works, by your example? How do you know? My cousin Gloria, it's cousin by definition, Gloria Judd was in the church before I ever attended. And her husband was not. And Len didn't begin to attend until maybe 20 years later. 20 years later. And all the years of that and back and forth, and Gloria wanted to have this relationship, this marriage that was in Len in the church. And after all that time, all those examples, God was able to come to Len and toggle his mind and bring him in as well. So maybe it's not on our scale. Maybe it's in the world tomorrow. Maybe it's in the second resurrection. God's calling all men to salvation, just not right now. And so the fact is, overcoming evil with good does indeed work. God makes it work, miraculously, spiritually, on his scale, on his time. Brethren, our attitude, our closeness to God is what makes these festival days and the season that's coming up, is what makes it so great. God's presence is what does it, but his presence is always there. But we're not always where that presence is exposed to us. And as we draw close to him and submit ourselves to him, and have a good attitude and approach, then God reveals himself to us, and that presence is more vibrant in our lives. And that's what makes it the best feast, because we're closest to God. It's not because we have the most money, or travel in the best place, or have the finest opportunities or things, or even are with our best friends. It's because we humble ourselves before God, and therefore we are more fully able to successfully fulfill his will.